God. We bow our hearts right now. I say sometimes, Lord, there are things in the scripture that I don't like. Maybe even that if I were you, I would have said differently, done differently. But you're Lord. And I bow my knee. And I say, yes, Lord. Even if I don't like it, I know that finally and ultimately, every word is for my good. So we pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we consider the words of Jesus, our Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us, help us to receive what you would have us to, and help us to be changed today, to be made like Christ, conformed to his image, though it cost us everything, Lord. May we freely, willingly, surrender all for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Okay. In the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been for a while, we took a turn in the direction in our reading. Because up till chapter 10, the focus has been primarily on Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and his miracles in particular. And then in chapter 10, we change focus to this. He includes his followers in his ministry. And he tells them, this is what I want you to do. We play a part. I've said a few times recently, you know, we're not only beneficiaries of the redemptive work of Christ, we're active participants of his continuing redemptive work here and now. We play a part. It is incredible that in the kingdom of God, misfits fit and the mongrels are prized. But better still, more incredible still, is that they have a role to play. They are useful in the cause. I jotted down, I said Toy Story, but I don't know that that's right. What was the movie where they had, like, broken toys that they pieced together and cobbled together and they... Toy Story 2? That's what I think of. We're like, but God somehow fits us so that we're... and have a part to play. The disciples were... 12, as we're reading now, Jesus is commissioning his 12 disciples. So I've used the phrase uncouth, unreliable, uneducated, and unimpressive to describe them. But then the king turns around and he says, I want you to be my courtiers. I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to be participants in the thing I'm doing. These are the kinds of people, if you remember, that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then remember, too, that he demonstrated that by his grace extended to the outcast. The leper is healed, the untouchable. Jesus touches the untouchable. And then this Roman centurion, who is a despised representative of the Roman government, the pagan Roman government. Jesus praises him for his faith, and he grants his request, the healing of a slave, the healing of a widow. It's the kind of people now that Jesus says, I want you to join in my mission. I want you to join in my mission. Me? Yeah, you. And the reason we say me, look, this is incredible. I know I am broken. And I know that for me to be fit for his mission, he must equip me. because I'm not fit. In themselves, they are unfit, just as I myself am unfit, but he fits them. He makes them fit. So at this point in history, we can't say that the disciples were born again, because the miracle of new birth wasn't realized until the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. You can't be born again without the Spirit of God being placed in you. But in anticipation of that, Jesus gives his power to his disciples, his authority to accomplish the mission that he wants them to accomplish. And in the economy of grace, in the new covenant, listen, my friends, this is awesome. Jesus not only gives us power for our mission, he gives us his nature for our mission. He makes us into Christians, little Christs, the translation of the word. There's the image of Christ, and it's really, really not full grown, right? I like this C.S. Lewis quote I shared before, I think. The real Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you. Beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. And I love the way he concludes that. He says, the part of you that does not like that is the part that's still tin. Sometimes I don't God. I want to remain as I am. That's the part that's still tin. That's the part that has not received yet his transformative work. But he is working a transformative work, like it or not. Changing me. Still got a long way to go. But he's changing me. And I would say, this is no boast to myself. In a lot of ways, the Lord has changed me. Got a long way to go. Thank the Lord. He's made changes. That song, thank God I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I will be, something like that. Okay, so quickly I'll review. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks as one having authority. In fact, divine authority. He says things that is only fitting for God to say. And then in his miracle, he demonstrates the legitimacy of the right to say things that only God has the right to say by doing things that only God can do. That was demonstrated in the healing of the paralytic man, to whom Jesus says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law are correct in taking umbrage with a new man forgiving sin. You can't forgive sin. But then Jesus demonstrates, he's not a new man. He heals the fellow. You want proof that I can forgive sin? Get up, guy. Then, as I've been alluding to, he shares his power to join in his mission, to join his heart, to join his character to his disciples. And I've been characterizing his instruction as, in essence, this: go with only the clothes on your back and stay wherever you find an open door, and by the way, expect some persecution along the way. That's what he says to his 12. I won't take any more time on that, but it's incredible. And then he offers, last week we saw it, he offers great consolation. Great consolation. If you measure consolation, unless you measure the consolation the way the world does. He says, namely, don't fear. Do not be afraid of those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Jesus is saying, the worst that can happen to you is that they kill your body. Like I say, if that's the consolation by the world's measure, we can say, really? The worst they can do is kill my body? Yes, the worst they can do is kill your body, but you, the real that is eternal, is truly invincible. Cannot be destroyed. In another place, he says, some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. The worst they can do is kill your body, but the real you is invincible. And we'll pick up there. Matthew 10, verse 32. Interesting passage. We'll pull it apart a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. I'm going to read the next paragraph, even though I'm not going to talk about it today, but just to keep the context. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, will find it. This is the word of the Lord. So the context here is those who are persecuted for their testimony. The 12, and by extension millions of Christians throughout the history of church, the church, Jesus says, be aware. He starts with this warning, be aware there are people who are going to hurt you because you represent me. But then he goes, don't be afraid of them. As I say, the worst they can do is kill your body. And in the face of that persecution, then he turns and he says, do not disown me. Do not disown me in the face of that persecution. The consequences of doing so are dire. So what he said has application beyond the face of, in the face of persecution. But that's the context, and we should keep it there. I'm a follower of Jesus. And that is a fact about which I should not be ashamed. So I thought of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I ask the question, why would Paul say that? Or why would someone be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel? And the answer to me is obvious, because Paul says in another place, the gospel and the person of Jesus by implication, this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So, I learned more about the opinions of men than I know about the opinion of God. I've got to know people are going to think me foolish, and in fact call me foolish, for believing this gospel and following this man, Jesus. Yeah. I heard Richard Dawkins recently just say in a public forum, shame them wherever you encounter them, put them to shame. And there are people with that opinion who will do what is in their might to shame you, if not hurt you physically. Especially in the face of persecution, Jesus says, don't be ashamed of the one you represent. Don't denounce your faith. Don't disown reward no matter the cost. And there are times in the history of the church when this question has arisen, what do we do with those who have renounced Christ for the sake of saving their own skin? Because there are those who have. And I'm sure there are those who will. And in the second and third century especially, when persecution was so severe under Nero and others, extreme persecution to the point that some people buckled. They denied their faith. So the question was, should the church be forgiving or should the offenders be excommunicated? And I think the Bible answers that question by example. Peter, who we call often Saint Peter, the chief of the apostles, he denied the Lord. No, I don't know the man. Yet he received forgiveness from the Lord, along with, by the way, along with a crushing rebuke. That's crushing. If Jesus were to say to me, do you love me more than fish? And he told Peter then in that conversation that he had with him that he would himself be martyred, not as punishment, but as sharing in Christ's suffering. So there's forgiveness for the one who renounces the name. So I can only assume that it is the person who is persistent in denial of Jesus to the end that he would be disowned before the Father. And I believe the same is true of this thing that Jesus speaks of, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which to my mind is an issue of persistent denial of the testimony of the Spirit unto the grave. You go to the grave denying Christ, then Jesus says, I'll be ashamed to the Father. That's my take on it. Okay. To return to the theme that we touched last week, for those who stand, there is great and glorious victory. The woman is enamored of Christ to the point that nothing, not even death, will shake his faithfulness to the Lord. There's glory, there's beauty, there's majesty in this. Much like the cross, which I'll come to in a minute. The scripture speaks of those who remain faithful in the face of persecution. Scripture calls them overcomers. Overcomers. In Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What did I call today's message? Treasure Christ more than your very life. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. If I die, I die, Esther said. It's the same idea in the verse in Romans that I've referenced the last couple of weeks. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We overcome the adversary in our lives when we do not bow our knees, even if it means we die. I thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as I wrote this down in the verse in the prophet Daniel, verse 3. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, if you're thrown into the blazing furnace, does everybody know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, I think one of the things that happens in the church is, you know, I grew up with Sunday school, and we learned all those Bible lessons, and we kind of, not everybody has those, you know. So who is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The three guys. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But if even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will of gold that you have set up. If God doesn't save us and doesn't rescue us from the blazing, there's nothing that will turn us from our testimony. That time God separated them. He doesn't always. Like I say, there are things I wish were different. I wish God would save spare every martyr. But he doesn't. Yeah, and I wish you never had any problems and any troubles and any pain in your life. Because I'm not good like God. He allows us those things for our good. Okay. Everywhere in the New Testament that we're overcoming is spoken of, it has no reference at all to getting along unscathed in this life, or achieving your dreams or ambitions or anything of the sort. It always is about standing for Christ, no matter the cost. You are an overcomer if you stand for Christ, no matter the cost. Our Savior died for the cost. For the cause, rather. And to the world, I would imagine it looked like he was an absolute failure. To his disciples, I would imagine it looked like, I've talked about this so many times, he looked like an absolute failure, everything we'd ever hoped for. He's dead, sealed up in a grave. It's over. Our hopes have been dashed to pieces. But Jesus was a victorious king because he maintained his submission to the Father's will to his final breath. Not my will, but yours be done. And his resurrection is evidence of his vindication, just as vindication awaits his followers who are faithful to the end. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is foreign to most of us. But as I've said several times recently, we are an anomaly. This is not the normal Christian life. And don't necessarily anticipate that it's going to be yours. You might suffer for the sake of the gospel. Don't deny the Lord. Briefly moving on to the next paragraph, and I'll just quickly touch on this, and maybe I'll come back and say a little more next week. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So if we consider this verse in the context, the whole context of the New Testament, I think it's apparent that our Lord is not calling his followers to make war in a literal sense. Okay. I am not, by conviction, a pacifist. And you might be, but I'm not. But for the church, and I mean the church collectively, we have no place to make war. We have no place to do anything as far as correction or discipline or anything except excommunication. That is the only tool the New Testament gives us to inflict in the sense of code of morality or anything in this world. War. The church itself does not go to war. Now, Christians might participate in it. And that's fine. But it is not the church that is empowered to make war. Okay? And I don't believe that Jesus is calling us to a literal war. Our battle, Jesus says in another place, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, etc. So I thought of the verse in Hebrews, whether this has direct correlation or not, I'm not certain, but I thought of it. It says the word of God is quick and powerful, or alive and active is the NIV translation. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's Hebrews 4:12. So, there is a divisive or divisive nature to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the division, I think, is not the intent of the gospel. It doesn't intend to divide. But it is the response to the gospel of those who will not embrace it. Paul speaks of those who reject the gospel, and he's in Romans chapter 9, he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the idea is there's this massive rock, Jesus Christ and his gospel. And you can stand on the rock, or you can trip over it and fall. Okay? But it's one or the other. So when Jesus predicts a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, it is, I think, not the follower of Christ turning in anger or anything against his father, but it is the non-believer turning against his son, and I have heard personally testimonies of such things. Even to the point of putting them to the sword, these things happen today in the world that we live in. Okay? We are called to love our neighbor, to love the members of our household, but our stand for Christ may cause our neighbor to hate us. There's a division. So the gospel divides, not necessarily actively dividing, but by reactionary response to the gospel. And in that, we go back to what we saw last week, or what we'll see next week, rather. A call to treasure everything and everyone in our lives as lesser treasures than Christ. There is a call to absolute allegiance, unswerving allegiance to Christ. Even if it costs you friends, even if it costs you family, even if it costs you your own life. Treasure Christ more highly than your own life. Now, I want to close with this. This brings me back to the bedrock of everything for me. How do believers stand in face of it all? What makes it possible to withstand persecution and separation and even death? Christ is my highest and only true treasure. That's how. If I make him my highest and only true treasure, when I fix my eyes on Jesus, standing in the face of anything and everything is possible. It's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about, I've gone to prison, I've been homeless, I've been hungry, I've been all, but I can do because my eyes are fixed on Jesus. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, standing is possible. It may not be easy, but we can stand in the face of anything when our eyes are fixed on Christ. Because when all else fails, when it all falls away, when my treasure is shaken. And I said last week, know this, your 401k is crumbling in your hands. It has no lasting eternal power. They could be gone tomorrow. When all else falls away, my treasure is unshaken. I had to remind myself of this. I have to remind myself of this. When Christ is all I have, he's more than enough. We can withstand the test, or rather we cannot withstand the test, if we continue to love the praise of men more than the praise of God, if we continue to love father or mother or even sons or daughters or even this physical life above him, If I value my life above Christ, I can't stand that test. On the other hand, now listen. If I love Christ above all, Andy, if you love Christ more than you love your wife, she told you to. If that's the reality for you, life starts to make sense. Life starts to make sense when my treasure is Christ. It becomes beautiful and magnificent even in the face of suffering. Even in the face of suffering and hardships and lacking and whatever. If Christ is my highest and only true treasure, it makes sense. And then when this life is over, I'll see my Savior. And suffering will be no more. Hallelujah. So it is no wonder that we can say, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen.